All right, people. Coach Sam here. We need to have a talk about our commitment. The writing is on the wall. We're going to not do well this season. Commitment, people. Repeat after me. There is no I in team. Remember that, people. Remember it. Because none of you are as committed as you were at the beginning of the year. No one is following the game plan. Not good enough, people. We need to take a stand for our families. We need to take a stand for our communities. We need to take a stand for our nation. And let's not float our way through the rest of this season. Let's be committed and win. And all I'm missing is the dramatic soundtrack. So people, let's be committed. Let's be committed.
Let's be committed.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, somewhere on your phone or tablet or memorized, please open to Daniel chapter 5. This is one of the most terrifying pieces of scripture you will ever read. In Daniel chapter 5. Now, we have as part of our lingo, if you like, part of the way we speak, a phrase which says, the writing's on the wall. Have you used that phrase at all? Oh, the writing's on the wall. Who's used that phrase? Yeah, quite a few of us. Now, this is a common expression, but it means that the end is inevitable. Now, according to dictionary.com, the writing on the wall is a premonition, a portent, or clear indication, especially of failure or disaster. So the origin of this phrase is from this particular chapter in Daniel chapter 5. This is where the writing on the wall came from. We have Nebuchadnezzar's son, his name is Belshazzar, and he was using the temple equipment, the stuff from the temple, he was having a drunken party with it. And in the middle of a party, well, let's read about it. Daniel chapter 5, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster on the wall at the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Now, he wasn't doing an Elvis Presley impression. He was terrified, because out of nothing, this hand, these fingers appeared and wrote on the wall. And he went, my goodness, what is this? It's an extraordinary event. It's only one of two occasions in the Bible where the finger of God wrote a message. The other one, of course, is the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone. Now, you can understand that the king was shocked and confused, and he called his wise men together, and he said, what does this all mean? And they couldn't tell him. Now, Daniel was a man who'd been captured decades before and had served in the government, and the king's wife actually remembered there's this guy called Daniel who has a track record in interpreting dreams and weird stuff. So they called for Daniel. In verse 14, the king says of Daniel, I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. So the question is, what's God saying? What was God saying when he wrote on the wall? He wasn't writing, happy birthday, Merv. Sorry, Merv, but he wasn't. He wasn't writing, you know, eat at Joe's or you know, I'll give you a special deal if you come down to the bazaar. What was God saying? In Daniel chapter 5, verse 25, it says this. And the writing that was inscribed was this. Many, many, tekel, and parson. Four words. Actually, one word twice and then two other words. So what did it all mean? Well, Daniel was able to provide the interpretation of what God was actually saying here. Many means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom. When you repeat it, it indicates a test. So the first word, many, or first two words, many, many, means a test. Tekel means to weigh in the balances. And what it means is when you are weighed, you are found wanting. Perez is the final word, means divided, and it also means the Persian. So what God was saying through these four words written on a wall was you have been weighed in the scales, you have been found wanting, and your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Now, the king was so overwhelmed with this, he gave Daniel a purple cloth and all this sort of stuff, put a chain around his neck. But the Bible says that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So he didn't get much of a warning when the writing was on the wall. The message on the wall was one of impending judgment. See, that very night, the Medes and the Persians invaded his city. That very night, while he was having a party, they were invading his city. And I believe that God has a similar message for our nation today, one we need to understand and we need to act on. Because I think in many ways the writing is on the wall for us in this nation. Now, King Belshazzar was a pagan king. He knew nothing about God. He didn't have a Bible, didn't have a clue, didn't know anything about the Lord. Look at us today. We have churches in every suburb, preachers all over the internet. We have books. We have churches, fellowships everywhere. We're absolutely saturated. You can go anywhere and hear the word of God somewhere. So we have less of an excuse than he did, because he didn't know about any of this, and we have so much. I mean, look around at our society. If God doesn't judge Australia, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what we look like in our nation. Now, the message itself was three words. Now, they were measures of weight as well. There's quite a lot of meaning in the words. Many means numbered, and the repetition means testing. Tekel means found wanting. It also means deficient or poor in quality, which implies that the king's life was weighed and it was poor. And, of course, the last word means his kingdom would be divided. So what does it mean to be weighed and found wanting? Well, the story that we're looking at here is not so much about writing on the wall. It's about the fact that this king was weighed by God and was found wanting and was judged almost immediately. It's about pride. It's about being judged and addressed by God. And in the case of the king, that judgment happened that very night. See, while he was having a party, history tells us that the commander of the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River, pointed it in a different direction, so there was a dry riverbank under the wall, and his troops simply marched straight into the city. In fact, one of the few who was killed that night was the king himself. Everybody else was happy because they didn't like the king, but the king himself was one of the few who were killed that night. 1 Samuel 2 verse 3 says this, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not your arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So people these days are happy to be weighed, happy to be tested, as long as they can pick the scale. You hear this all the time, don't you? If they can set their own parameters, they're happy to be judged. Their parameter might be, well, I'm a good person, so I'll get into heaven. Or it might be, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. How many of you heard that? They're not hurting anybody. Well, here's the thing. You don't get to judge yourself. God gets to judge you. You don't get to set the parameters. You don't get to change the rules. God is the one who judges you and judges our nation. You don't have to like it. You can complain all you want about it. You can say it's not fair. You can say you don't believe it. But it doesn't matter what you believe, because God is the one who judges, not you. And he has his own set of scales and weights. And in the end, it is his standards that matter, not ours. Now, you might say, well, I'm a nice person, therefore I'm going to go to heaven. No, you're not. Being a nice person is good. Please be nice. We like that. But when you die, you'll be the nicest person in hell, because that's all you'll be. Because being nice will never get you to heaven. You might think that, let's pick a current one, being gay or transgender, we should be able to do what we want. We're not hurting anybody. Really? Ask the parents and the friends of the people who are doing that. You don't think they're hurting? You can't do anything in this world without affecting somebody somewhere. You see, God's going to judge on his standards, not your standards. Job 31 verse 6 says, "Let me be weighed in a just balance. Let God know my integrity." Can you say that with Job? Let God knows my integrity. Let him weigh me. I'm good with that. Most of us can't say that. You see, none of us have enough integrity. When we are placed in his scales, we don't measure up. None of us. I thank the Lord that he sent his son Jesus so that when we accept his love and ask the Lord into our lives, we don't have to measure up, because he saves us. You see, it doesn't matter what you do, it's never going to be enough to be acceptable to God. Never. We need Jesus Christ to do that. Not some good works and stuff. Who would like a free trip to New Zealand? Anybody? Fantastic. Come down to Mooloolaba Bar with me and start swimming. Because, and that's what it's like. Now, you might be a strong swimmer. You might make it a mile or two out into the ocean, but you're not going to make it to New Zealand, are you? It's impossible. And that's what trying to earn your salvation is like. It's impossible. You can swim as hard as you like, as long as you like. You can train for days, weeks, months before you get in that water. You're not making it to New Zealand because it's too far. We need Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. No one. So let's talk a little bit about God's scales. What are the scales of God and what standards will He measure us against? Now, King Belshazzar was weighed and found wanting, and this disembodied hand wrote on the wall. God's standard, the weight that He uses when He weighs up man, it's clearly laid out in the Word of God. And it's clearly spelled out in the only other time when He used His finger to write, the Ten Commandments. Are they still current today? I hope so. They should be. In any country, any people, any group of individuals needs a law or a standard upon which to build an orderly, prosperous, and ordered society. No group of people operates with complete impunity because we all need some sort of law. Even outlaw gangs. We were talking yesterday at the men's meeting where Glenn was sharing. We were talking about some of these biker gangs. They might think they're above the law, but they have their own internal law. Everybody has a law somewhere. God gave us His Ten Commandments. And our Western society, including all the freedoms that are now being abused, is built on the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting to note, and I often puzzle about this, there's so many Muslim refugees from all of these different nations. Why do they all want to go to Western countries? Why don't they go to Muslim countries? They don't want to go there. They want to come to Western countries because maybe there's something in our laws that they see attractive. Do you think so? Now, I'm going to tread on somebody's toes here. I might as well do it there. God's laws apply to everyone, even unbelievers. You might say, well, I don't think God's laws apply to me. Really? Well, if you do that, you're only harming yourself. If we drive faster than we are allowed, faster than the speed limit, and a police officer pulls you over, try saying this: I saw the speed limit sign, but I didn't think it applied to me, so I just did my own thing. Do you think he's going to let you off? No, he's not. A law is a law. And God will not let us go free if we refuse to accept that His laws apply to us. Now, people in Australia, in our nation right here, we think we can realign God's laws and rewrite them and change them around to suit ourselves and to suit current social ideas. Let's take the current example we know about over the last year. God says marriage is between a man and a woman, but we think we can adjust that so that certain minorities do not feel aggrieved or agitated. But folks, you can legislate what you like. God's still weighing the scales. Doesn't matter what you change, God has a standard. It will be His laws and standards, whether we believe it or not. I don't believe in God. I don't care. You'll meet Him one day. Trust me, you'll believe. But the thing is, it works in our hearts, and I believe it's time to break up the fallow ground. You know, Hosea was a book that was written to a kingdom that had readjusted God's laws to suit themselves, and they were complaining about the inevitable result. Hosea 8 verse 7 says this: for they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, trust me, there is a principle in right throughout life. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow good, you will reap it back. If you sow evil, you will reap it back. So I ask you, what do you think we as a society will reap as a result of the current laws passed regarding gay marriage, gender equality, safer schools and abortion? What do you think we're going to reap? Flip the clock forward 10 years. 15 years, 20, what do you think we're going to reap from these laws? Do you think it's going to be good? I can't see it being good. I tell you, we sow in this generation, but the next generation reaps a whirlwind. And it's on our hands. Why is it that Christians, even solid believers in the Lord, even pastors are coming out in support of laws that are absolutely and clearly not biblical? How can a Bible-believing Christian say, I don't know what to think about these issues? Or, well, it's not so bad really, they're not hurting anybody. Already we're adjusting the scales to suit ourselves instead of listening to God. I'll tell you how. Our entire society, and yes, even we as Christians, our hearts are made hard to God's laws. If you sin enough, if you permit sin enough, after a while your heart just becomes hard and you accept it as normal behavior. Is that true? You look at what was on our televisions 10 years ago and what we wouldn't let on the TV and what we let on the TV now, and you didn't even notice it. We watch TV now, we think it's normal because our hearts have just slowly been hard and crusted up like a fallow field. Hosea 10 verse 12 says this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, fallow ground is ground that has been plowed and then left prepared. But over a period of time, it gets a hard crust on top. If you throw seed on it, the seed just disappears. It can't take root. Why? Because there's a hard crust on top. You have to break up that fallow ground to get to the good soil, soft soil underneath. But the top of the soil goes crusty and hard, and that's what it's like if we know God's laws but we don't obey them, if we flaunt them. Over time, what we previously knew as sinful morphs into something that is now acceptable, even permissible, even desirable in some cases. As a nation, as individual believers, I believe it is time we break up the fallow ground, that we smash up our cold, crusty hearts, as painful as that might be. The verse says it's time to seek the Lord until he rains righteousness upon you. And our wayward, sick nation needs righteousness, doesn't it? Do you agree? But some of you would say, I'm under grace. Now, some of you here know enough scripture to say, well, I'm going to play the grace card. You're talking about God's laws, but you haven't mentioned God's grace. Well, God's grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. But grace is not a license to sin. Some say God's laws don't apply because we're under grace. I hear that a lot when people are knowingly doing sinful things in their life. They just say, well, I'm under grace. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't cut it. Be under holiness instead. Because grace is not a license to sin. It's a lifeline to pull you out of sin. Romans 6, verse 1 to 2, Paul addresses this very issue. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I tell you, we flirt with this all the time, don't we, folks? We do. But grace doesn't give you a license to sin. God still has a standard. And if you love him, you want to bless him by keeping to his standard. That's how it works. Not talking about salvation. We'll get onto this in a minute. But we should never use grace as an excuse to stay in sin. Do you not understand that grace or not, you will be judged for everything you've said and done? Everything. Just because you sear your conscience enough so you can't feel it anymore and you don't have the same feelings of guilt and shame doesn't mean you won't be judged. Just because our government holds a plebiscite and passes a law legalizing homosexual marriage doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make this pastor condone such a union. And I've spoken on this already. We shouldn't dull our consciences. We shouldn't harden or crust up our hearts. We should examine ourselves and start and get on our knees and repent and start to seek the Lord for revival. Don't you agree? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, as a believer, let me make this clear, you do not escape being judged. But there are two judgments. There are two possible judgments for every man, woman, and child on earth. Number one, Christians do not face the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. In in that judgment, everyone appears before the great white throne of God, and that is where we are judged whether we have Jesus Christ or not. And that is where people are sent to a lost eternity. But if you have Jesus Christ, you still get judged. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. So this is not about salvation, it's about reward and loss. This is a place not of being condemned to hell. It's a place of accountability, where we will be rewarded for things we've done in faithful obedience to the Lord, and we will lose rewards according to what we've done. So either way, God's law still applies to us, both to our society and to us as individuals. And if we willingly break those laws, we will reap what we sow. We're already seeing it in our society. So this series, I'm starting a short series here. I'm calling it The Writing on the Wall, but it's actually, I want to preach about holiness. I want to preach about being right with God. I want to preach about standing in a nation that's going to hell. Our nation's going to hell, folks. And the only hope our nation has is that men and women of God will start sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. So you may not find it very comfortable. You may not like me very much for sharing this, but I believe this is the voice of the Lord to us at the moment. He is allowing us as believers to realign back again to God's standards and not the world. So have a look around. Never before has our nation needed to hear the voice of God like today. And I praise God that we are getting attacked left, right, and center in the media. You know why? We finally look different to everybody else. For decades, people of the church look like everybody else. They don't attack us because we look like them. But now we make a stand on something and they attack us. They call us hypocrites. They judge us. They swear about us. They curse us. And we're the hypocrites. We're the evil ones while they're cursing us. See how blinkered people get. So I believe it's this is our moment, folks, to stand up and be counted in this nation and to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is many of us are apathetic. So you might say, I'm apathetic and I don't really care. In this day of degenerating morality and desperate need, I am amazed at the apathy of many Christians, even pastors. There's so many fine Christians that are disengaged from church at the moment because they've been hurt by overbearing and harsh leadership. And I know some of you have come here, you might be here for the first week or two, and you've been hurt elsewhere. But your heart is longing for the Lord, even though you've been hurt elsewhere. Listen to me. We want to open our arms to you because I am not a harsh, overbearing leader. And we are rebuilding the lives of many Christians. Many of the Christians that you see around, many of the leaders in our church have been hurt elsewhere. But what we love to do in this place is give you a chance to shine for Jesus. That's what we want to do. And we want to welcome you and love you and not be harsh. So if you've been hurt somewhere else, try us out. Give us 3 months and see if we are true to our word. Because we want to love people who've been hurt elsewhere. But today, even those of us who are going, you know, even to this church, have you wondered why we are getting slacker and slacker about church? Is it only me noticing this? I think many of us are, I mean, not, you know, obviously you're here, so it wouldn't necessarily be you, but many people, in fact, they've run surveys across Australia, and now if you attend church once a month, you're considered regular. Isn't that crazy? Once a month. Call it modern life, call it holidays, camping, kids' sport, great surf, whatever you like. But I can tell you that when our nation needs us most, when our nation is crying out for some direction, we are abdicating responsibility and floating through. And I believe it's got to stop. Edmund Burton, the famous politician, once said, back in England, "All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." You don't even have to do anything. If you float along, our nation is going down the gurgler. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, I love this verse. It says this, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Now, most believers want to be strengthened. but we don't want to be fully committed. We want to shine, but we want to do it on our own terms. We're apathetic and we don't really care. But church, we really need to start caring, don't we? Because our nation needs us. We as Christians, we're really good at bargaining. We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I love you. Use me. And the Lord says, okay, I'll do it. And you say, well, what's the minimum amount of effort I can put in to get the result I want? It's like when you go to the marketplace. We've got Ruth, who's arrived here from the Philippines. And when we go to the Philippines, you know, you go in and you buy something, but you never pay what they ask because you always bargain. We're trying to get the maximum we can for the minimum outlay. And that's what it's like for us as Christians. Lord, I want to be committed to you. Well, it's going to take your whole life. Oh, okay. What do I get for a few hours a week? We bargain with God. I believe the time is coming when we should stand up and say, Lord, I give you everything. I promise to serve you with all my heart, to change my nation. Our nation condones immorality on a scale we have never seen before. We now see nationwide drought. We see broken families, broken homes, broken lives. And we, his ambassadors, his children, children of the king, we can't even be bothered to pray. We can't even be bothered to show up at church more than once a month. What's wrong with us? Brothers and sisters, I believe that it is time that we as a people of God stood up and said, enough. It's time we rose with one voice and cried, no, we will not go quietly into the night. We will not roll over quietly and do what the media tells us. We will stand, we will fight, and by God's grace, we will win. Our nation needs us. If we refuse, if we compromise, if we tolerate that which is blatantly against God's law, then folks, the writing is on the wall for our nation. That's what I believe. And what we need is churches that stand up and proclaim the word of God. What this nation needs is a Holy Spirit revival. Do I hear an amen? Because legislation's not going to cut it. We need to see something greater than that. So let me wrap it up by giving you 7 steps to revival. Because I don't know about you, but I want to see our nation set on fire. We have a destiny as a people. They called us the Great Southland of the Holy Spirit, and I don't see it right now, but I see it in my heart. I see it coming, because we can do this. We can press into God. God can do this if we are faithful to Him. The great evangelist Billy Sunday was once asked, how do you start a revival? Good question, isn't it? He grabbed a piece of chalk. He drew a circle on the ground. He stepped into the circle and he said, you pray and you say, Lord, start a revival and start it in this circle. You see, what he was saying is that revival is not something floating around out there. Revival starts in our hearts. And it takes commitments. It takes hard work. It takes prayer. It takes faith. But our nation needs us right now. So what are the steps to starting a revival in our own hearts and in our own churches? There's 7 steps. Number 1, wake up. While ever the people of God sleep, you didn't know we had a webcam in this room, did you? While ever the people of God sleep, the devil takes ground. See, Paul knew this. He said in Romans 13:11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleeping. For salvation is nearer now than we first believed. The church has slept for too long in this nation. We've just floated by, drifted on, while all around us morality is crashing to the floor. This one's for you, my friend. I used to love Keith Green. Who likes Keith Green? Us old timers like Keith Green. He had a song called Asleep in the Light. Let me read you some of the words, because they're more relevant today than when he penned them back in the 80s. The world is sleeping in a dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Doesn't that sum up today's church? We have great teaching. We have loads of great worship music. We enjoy personally and as a society prosperity and goods and experiences that no generation has enjoyed before us. And all of this has lulled us into a contented sleep. So we sit there peacefully floating by, asleep, dreaming nice dreams of heaven and God and being prosperous while our nation goes to hell in a handbasket. Many of them, our own friends and family, are going to hell if we don't start making a stand. Because if we don't care enough, then they're lost. And the lost are lost. You can call them non-Christians, unbelievers, whatever. They're lost, folks. And it's up to us to make the difference. It's time for us to wake up from our slumber and diligently seek the Lord for our nation and our people. The second thing is fess up. In Australia, we tolerate sin on a scale never before seen in our nation and in our own lives. We are too afraid to speak out. We're too frightened to have an opinion contrary to the media or to Facebook. We think that God overlooks our sins these days and in our churches. No pastor is courageous enough to preach about holiness. But we got to start doing it, folks, because we have a nation that needs us. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy." We all sin. I know that we all sin. Put your hand up if you don't sin. Good. But if we willfully tolerate sin in our lives, we will not see holiness. I believe it's time for the people of God to live in holiness. Do I hear an amen? It's time to be different to the rest of the world. It's time to be godly and righteous and live holy, consecrated lives. If you are tolerating sin in your life, don't turn a blind eye to it. Don't beat yourself up about it. Just confess it and get it out of the way. I'll speak on this more in the coming weeks, but we need to confess, you know, all of us are sinful. We need to confess our sin and get it right and make changes in our life. The third thing is to pray up. Habakkuk 3 verses 1 to 2, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you in your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." And, you know, reviving ourselves in the midst of the years is a key thing. Many of us are not young anymore. Don't look at me. We're not young anymore, but there is no excuse saying, "Oh, well, I'm too old for this stuff." No, we are never too old to pray and to intercede for our nation. We are never too old to stand up and be counted. Habakkuk prayed a prayer for revival among his people, and so should we. No revival in history has ever occurred without prayer. Did you know that? No revival. In fact, the great Welsh revival of 1905 was started by a young man called Evan Roberts and his sister Mary, and they gathered a group of young people together and they began to pray around the clock, and revival broke out right across Wales. It was crazy. Churches sprung up everywhere. Pubs closed down. That's a miracle. In fact, they had problems in the pits because they were mining communities, and the mining was having problems because the pit ponies that they used for the mine, the men wouldn't swear at them anymore, so the ponies didn't know what to do. They couldn't understand because the men said, "Well, we're not saying those words anymore. We're saved. We're with Jesus." And the ponies going, "I don't understand you unless you swear at me." They prayed and saw revival. We need to do the same. The fourth thing is read up. See, ignorance of God's word is what's causing such apathy among God's people. We must revere and read up and study God's word. If we cannot experience personal revival, we cannot experience that without knowing God's word. We can't. Psalm 190 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's why I keep promoting. If you get your pack, new folks, we have a little thing in there. It's a Bible reading plan. And we've got many of us right across here reading the Bible in sync. And I'm promoting that. And because if you don't read the Bible, your life for the Lord is not going to amount to much. I guarantee you. You've got to know him. And when you know him, he'll reveal his plans to you. The fifth thing is to stand up. Ephesians 6 verse 13 says, "Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." You know, we are in a battle. If you don't think we're in a battle, get on Facebook and make a statement. You'll see a battle right there. We are in a battle, folks, because they're not going to like it when we stand for what is right. It's time for us to make a stand for Christ, to proudly stand up and say, "I'm a Christian, I'm not going to fade away, and I'm not going to back down, even if you attack me." And attack you they will. We need Christians with backbone instead of wishbone. So in the current moral vacuum, let's stand for what is right. Now, let me qualify this. If you haven't heard me mention this before, it's important you understand. We need to... It doesn't mean that we hate those whose opinion differs to us, even though they'll hate us. They will hate us. We have to love those who persecute us. We don't have to timidly tolerate what is clearly sinful and wrong. We must hate the sin but love the sinner. Now, this is difficult to do, but I have several gay friends and a couple of transgender people that I know, and I say, I cannot agree with what you're doing, but my love for you is unconditional. So we need to love and accept those going through those things, but it doesn't mean you have to condone it. You see the difference? The world says if you love them, then you will let them do what they want. And if you don't agree with everything they want to do, you don't love them. That's not true. If you have children, do you agree with everything your children do? I don't. They do their own thing. But my love for them is unconditional. It doesn't depend on what they do and what they don't do. My love for them will never lessen. It will never die. I love them unconditionally. That's how we need to love each other. And that's how we need to love even sinners out there in the community. I'm not going to agree with what you do, but I'm never going to stop loving you and accepting you. Does that make sense? Hate the sinner, love the sinner. Today I'm going to ask you to join the battle. So come on, put the armor on and let's stand for the Lord. The sixth thing is show up. Most Christians, as I said before, attend church sporadically if best. There's kids' sport, family dues, there's all kinds of excuses. But I believe we as a people need to start prioritizing meeting together. I really do. Not float along and if we've got nothing better to do, let's go to church. No, let's prioritize it. Let's show the Lord we're serious here. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stir one another on towards love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching." So I want to encourage you to come to church every week. Prioritize it. Even if you don't agree with what I say, that's okay. I probably don't agree with you either. That's fine. But at least we should make an effort to meet with each other, to share with each other. And if you miss out on something else, you know, it doesn't matter. God, the Lord will honor that. If we prioritize the things of God, He really will. I know football fans who attend every home match and many away matches for their football team. They have more dedication than we do. They do. They prioritize it. Their whole life is built around it. How much more should we be doing the same with our faith? So let me challenge you to prioritize showing up to church, showing up for prayer meetings, showing up for connect groups, showing up for anything else. Get involved. We're not that scary, are we? Are we scary? No, I don't think so. We would love for you to be involved. There's heaps of great, cool things you can get involved with around here. But please just show up and let's show this nation that we're serious, eh? The seventh thing is own up. We need to own up to the fact that the writing is on the wall for our nation and our people because we as God's people have failed to get serious with God. When He weighs us in the balance, we are found wanting. Yet after these centuries of people have been talking about revival. What's the prescription for revival? How do we get revival happening? I'll tell you, the prescription is the same that was written centuries ago. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the prescription. If my people, not if the government, not if the lobbyists, not if the Muslims or the gays or the businessmen or the sports stars, not if they, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and repent, then our land will be healed. Folks, this nation is our problem. The future of our nation depends on us because we need to get serious with the Lord. And I believe that this generation of Christians in this nation is responsible for whatever goes on in our nation because we can pray. The writing is on the wall, but God's intention in the writing is to warn us of impending doom. It's not too late to repent and to seek God. It's not too late to change the weights and the balance to God's weights. It's time to be weighed. You know, I urge you to prioritize coming to church over the next few weeks as I share into revival in this nation. I want to unpack this teaching and how it weighs upon us in God's balances. And it's not going to be comfortable. Have you been comfortable today? Because I haven't. But it's a message we need to share because our nation needs us, folks. And it will also unleash God's power in your life. It might be hard to get here, but it's harder to miss something that will change your life. And I believe over these next few weeks, God's going to do that. If you miss a message, it's on the website. We have an app. If you go to the app store and put in Ignite Church, you'll see an app there. You can get all the messages straight to the app. Videotaped, audio taped, whatever you like. So let me ask you, if God were to weigh you in the balance upon his scales today, would you be found wanting? Look at your life. Examine your heart, your commitment to the things of God. This nation needs strong, godly, holy believers like never before. And today, I am challenging you and asking you to be that person. Will you be that person for your nation, for your people? Oh, let's get committed to Christ like never before, folks, because our people need us like never before. But you can't do this if you don't know God. So I'm going to lead you in a couple of prayers as we wrap it up. And if you've never asked Jesus into your life, I want to give you the opportunity right now to do it. Would you bow your heads and pray? If you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life, then I want to take you on the greatest journey you could ever imagine. That starts here, goes through an incredible relationship with an unbelievable God, and lasts for eternity with him. If you've never asked the Lord into your life, I'm going to say a prayer. I want you to repeat it after me. And we can ask him into your life right now. Just say this: Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned, that I've turned away from you. But right now, Lord Jesus, I ask you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me power to live day by day for you. Just as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or if you weren't sure, and you prayed that prayer to be sure, I'm going to ask you to just shoot your hand up very quickly and put it down. I'll just give you a couple of seconds. If you prayed that for the first time. So most of us here will be believers. Just as you continue in an attitude of prayer, I want to quickly tell you a story. Just keep your eyes closed. I ask you to seek your heart. Seek where you stand for your nation. Are you fully committed? Alexander the Great, great general, had won a fierce battle. As he came back into camp, they threw a young man at his feet, accused of deserting the front line. In the Greek armies, you never desert the front line. It's a capital offense. Alexander was asked for his verdict, which obviously was thumbs down, kill him, execute him, because no one deserts the front line. But before he could pronounce his verdict, a general jumped in and said, Lord, spare his life, sir. Though he failed today, he will fight well for us in the future. Please spare his life. And Alexander the Great said, of course, of course. Being benevolent, he spared his life. He turned and walked away, but as he was walking away, a thought struck him, and he turned back to the boy and he said, by the way, son, what is your name? The boy looked up at Alexander the Great and said, my name is Alexander, the same as yours. Well, Alexander the Great became incensed with rage. He grabbed the boy by the collar, he pulled him up, and he screamed in his face, either change your ways or change your name. And I believe for us as Christians, we need to either change our ways or change our name. If we name the name of Jesus, if we are Christians, if we follow him, I believe it is time for us to repent and to seek the Lord for revival in our nation. Pray this with me. Dear Lord, send a revival to my nation and start it right here. Would you stand with me? I believe the Lord is speaking to our hearts this morning. Hasn't been an easy message, but it's been an important one. I want to give you the opportunity to respond. This is not a normal response, but I believe we need to stand for our nation. Some of us are happy to float along. I hope not too many. I believe most of us here would like to make a difference in our nation and even around the world. And I'm going to invite you to the front as an act of obedience to stand for the Lord. It's a commitment that you will seek the Lord, that you will seek Him to use your life to change our nation. I want you to think long and hard about this, because I know God's speaking to many of us. It might involve us making changes in our life. It might involve us making commitments. It might involve us even paying a price. But isn't it worth it to see revival in our nation? If God's speaking to you as we sing this song through, I want to invite you forward. We're just going to stand at the front and we're going to pray for our nation. That's all we're going to do. But I know God's speaking to many of you. Come on. Just come right to the front, folks, right to the front. There'll be many of us. Right to the front. Oh, Lord, see these hearts coming to you, crying out to you, Lord, saying, oh, Lord, save our nation. Come on, cry out to Him. Start praying. Start praying for our people. Oh, God, we pray for the nation of Australia. Oh, Lord. Just keep coming right to the front, folks. There's many of us here. Come right to the front. Come on. Oh, love. Right to the front. We need a bit of room at the back here. Bees. Oh, Lord, we pray for our nation. Come on, raise your voice. Sing out to Him. Sing out. Just call out to Him. Say, Lord, use me. Here am I, Lord. Use me to reach our nation for Christ. Just cry out to Him with all your heart for our people. God, save our nation. Save Australia. Pour your spirit out on our nation. Lord, use us to reach our nation. Just cry out to Him. Oh, Lord. Lord, as your people, we cry out to you. Folks, say this after me. Lord, use me to reach this nation for you. I pledge my life to you. I pledge my home and my family. I pledge my wealth. I pledge my job. I pledge my church. Oh, Lord, use us to reach this nation for Jesus Christ. Let us stand for you in this nation, Lord God.
Lord, we just lift you before us, Father God. We lift your name high, Father God. Oh, you are mighty. You are powerful, Lord. You are the Lord of all the earth, Lord. You are the Lord over this nation, Lord. We lift your name high, Father God. We can do nothing without you, Lord. Use us, Father God. Use us, Father God. We stand for this nation, Lord. We stand in the gap for this nation, Lord. We repent before you, Lord. We repent before you, Lord. Our nation have sinned greatly before your eyes, Lord. Forgive our sin. Forgive our sin, Father God. Oh, Father God, forgive us, Lord. Oh, our nation want to rise up, Lord Jesus, and lift your name high, Lord. We can only rise, lift your name high, Father God. We lift our hand up, Lord. We ask you to raise the banner, Father God. You raise a banner over this nation, through us, through this church, Father God. We lift your banner up, Lord. We ask you to fight this battle for us, Lord. You are the commander of the army, Lord. We ask you, we submit ourselves to you. We ask you to lead us into the battle, to victory for you, Father God, to lift your name high over this nation, Lord. Oh, Lord, use us, Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this day that your message is spoken out in this church, Father God. We thank you for all these people here that they are committed to you, Father God, that we are willing to submit ourselves to be obedient to you, to take this calling, Father God, to reach out to our nation, for us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to speak the gospel to the nation, Father God. Oh, Father God, put your fire in our heart. We ask to release the Holy Spirit upon us, Father God, to give us that fire for you, the fire to search out to you, Father God, to reach out to you and spread the fire out into this nation. Oh, Father God, choose us today, Father God. Use us today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Oh, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord.